Good morning.
Good morning.
Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's good to see you all. One thing I have desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. Wait on the Lord. Be of good courage. And he shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. Let's go together before him in prayer. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks for this Sabbath day, for the opportunity to assemble ourselves together for the purpose of meeting with you. And while it is a joy to meet with one another, and on this particular day to have some guests and to have a brother we've not seen for a while, the real joy is the presence of our Savior and of our Father in heaven. And that our worship may be in spirit and in truth, we ask of you that you would fill us with the Holy Spirit, enable us to worship you, build us up in our faith, and glorify our Savior here in our assembly. These things we ask of you in the name of the one who taught us to pray by saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Our Old Testament reading is found in the prophecy of Jeremiah, chapter 20, and the first six verses. Jeremiah 20, verses 1 through 6. Let's hear the inerrant word of God. Now, Pashur, the son of Immer, the priest who was also chief governor in the house of Yahweh, heard that Jeremiah prophesied these things. Then Pashur struck Jeremiah the prophet and put him in the stocks that were in the high gate of Benjamin, which was by the house of Yahweh. And it happened on the next day that Pashur brought Jeremiah out of the stocks. Then Jeremiah said to him, Yahweh has not called your name Pashur, but Magor Misabib. Thus says Yahweh, Behold, I will make you a terror to yourself and to all your friends, and they shall fall by the sword of their enemies, and your eyes shall see it. I will give all Judah into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall carry them captive to Babylon and slay them with the sword. Moreover, I will deliver all the wealth of the city, all its produce and all its precious things, all the treasures of the kings of Judah, I will give into the hand of their enemies, who will plunder them, seize them, and carry them to Babylon. And you, Pashur, and all who dwell in your house shall go into captivity. You shall go to Babylon, and there you shall die, and be buried there, you and all your friends, to whom you have prophesied lies. May God bless the reading of his word. We turn from the word of God to the Westminster Confession, chapter 3, page 850 in your hymnals. This is by no means all that God has revealed to us in his word, and not even a summary of the key points, but of one important doctrine. And since doctrine is systematic, it does touch on others, of God's eternal decrees. So let's confess what he has taught us by means of this summary. God, from all eternity, did by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. Yet so, as thereby neither is God the author of sin, nor is violence offered to the will of the creatures, nor is the liberty or contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established. Although God knows whosoever can come to pass upon all supposed conditions, yet hath he not decreed anything because he foresaw it as future, or as that which would come to pass upon such conditions. Manifestation of his glory. Some men and angels are predestined unto everlasting life, and others are foreordained to everlasting death. these angels and men, thus predestinated and foreordained, are particularly and unchangeably designed, and their number so certain and definite that it cannot be either increased or diminished. Those of mankind that are predestinated unto life, God, before the foundation of the world was laid, according to his eternal and immutable purpose, and the secret counsel and good pleasure of his will, hath chosen in Christ to everlasting glory. Any foresight of faith or good works or perseverance in either of them or any other thing in the creature as conditions or causes moving him thereunto, and all to the praise of his glorious grace. As God hath appointed the elect unto glory, so hath he, by the eternal and most free purpose of his will, foreordained all the means thereunto. Wherefore they who are elected, being fallen in Adam, are redeemed by Christ, are effectually called unto faith in Christ by his Spirit, working in due season, are justified, adopted, sanctified, and kept by his power through faith unto salvation. Neither are any other redeemed by Christ, effectually called, justified, adopted, sanctified, and saved, but by elect only. The rest of mankind God was pleased, according to the unsearchable counsel of his own will, whereby he extendeth or withholdeth mercy, as he pleaseth, for the glory of his sovereign power over his creatures, to pass by, and to ordain them to dishonor and wrath for their sin, to the praise of his glorious justice. This high mystery of predestination is to be handled with special prudence and care, that men, attending the will of God revealed in his word, and yielding obedience thereunto, may, from the certainty of their effectual vocation, be assured of their eternal selection. So shall this doctrine afford matter of praise, reverence, and admiration of God, and of humility, diligence, and abundant consolation to all that sincerely obey the gospel. Our New Testament reading is found in the book of Acts, chapter 9. We're going to pick up from verse 19 down through verse 31. I realize this is an overlap with where we were last time. Nevertheless, this is important to read from that point forward. So then, Acts chapter 9, beginning with verse 19, let's hear God's inerrant word. And when he had received food, he was strengthened. Then Saul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus. Immediately he preached the Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. Then all who heard were amazed and said, "Is this not he who destroyed those who called on this name in Jerusalem, and has come here for that purpose, so that he might bring them bound to the chief priests?" But Saul increased all the more in strength, and confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that this Jesus is the Christ. Now after many days were passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. But their plot became known to Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. Then the disciples took him by night and let him down through the wall in a large basket. And when Saul had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles, and he declared to them how he had seen the Lord on the road, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. And so he was with them at Jerusalem, coming in and going out. And he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus, and disputed against the Hellenists, but they attempted to kill him. And when the brethren found out, they brought him down to Caesarea, and sent him out to Tarsus. Then the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified, walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. They were multiplied. May God bless the reading of his word to go together in prayer to him. Our Father and our God, we do give you again thanks for this Sabbath day and the opportunity to assemble together.
We ask that when we come to your word again in a moment, you'll help us see the things that we've missed, no matter how many times we've read this passage. And seeing those things, Father, that we'd also see the message of this passage for each individual as well as for this congregation here nearly 2,000 years later on the other side of the planet. Radically different culture and time. And yet the message you have for the original readers is the same message for us. Help us to hear it. And hearing it, help us to obey. Now, Father, open our eyes as we return to your word and glorify Christ in our midst, we pray. Amen. I remember going to my pastor at least one time when I just didn't feel like reading the word or praying, and obviously I knew there was something wrong with me spiritually, and well, what should I do? And he said, well, just pick something and start reading. And because of my own inclinations, naturally, I picked the historical books and read. We sometimes look at history in the scriptures as we might look at history outside the scriptures. So that, in my case, it was something interesting and exciting, and to some of you, it would be something really boring. But there's a profound difference between history in the scriptures and history outside the scriptures. And that is, in the scriptures, it's still the Word of God. Much of what we call the historical books in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew canon, are called the former prophets. And while we're going through Acts, and it's a historical book, in certain senses, it is also the Word of God, and it is also prophetic. That is, it has the power, if the Holy Spirit chooses to use it, to change the way you think and feel and act. So when we come to these little stories that we're looking at this morning, in the context of a chapter of several little stories, we need to remember it is not merely history. It is the prophetic word of God. It's literary, and there's some profound literary techniques going on in this chapter. And it serves certain other functions concerning its relationship to the rest of the book. And all that can be interesting, at least to those of us who are trained to appreciate that. And we'll spend a little bit of time with that in the next few minutes. But it is not merely literature. It is the Word of God. And it has a purpose and a function. We start with verse 19, which is the beginning of the end of the first narrative. Then we have two short narratives about Paul and two short narratives about Peter. This whole chapter, in one sense, is one long narrative as kind of a preface or a background for what's going to happen in the next several chapters. For example, when we look next week at the two stories about Peter, part of what we're going to notice is how Peter got to be where he was when Cornelius has his vision. It helps to explain what's going on in that story. But it also has its own purpose and its own message. These three little stories about Paul, or Saul, in one sense it's one long story, in another sense it's three shorter stories, and they serve some purpose of telling us about the conversion of Paul and why Paul comes back into the story later on, and why somebody else is involved in bringing Paul back into the story. But it also serves the function of telling us some important things we need to know. The conclusion of the previous section is also the introduction or first part of the next section, that Paul is strengthened when he has food, and that particular strengthening does refer to a kind of physical enabling. Later on in verse 23, we have another word, an English word, strength, but in Greek it's a different word. We'll get to that in a moment. And then we have in verse 20 this word immediately. Now, if you read the book of Galatians, you'll find that Paul talks about having spent time in Arabia and gone back to Damascus before he goes to Jerusalem. And so there's a lot of effort spent trying to harmonize those sections. Some would suggest that somewhere in the middle of verse 19 is where Paul goes to Arabia for what must have been maybe 14 months or so. He refers to 3 years, but for a Jew, 3 years could be 14 months, so long as two of those months are in other years, you see. The part is the whole, is the way they would express it. It could be, and it could also be somewhere else in this section. I tend to think that it might be a little somewhere else, but that's not really important. It's not that Luke doesn't know about that. It's that Luke ignores it. It's not pertinent for his communication. His communication is what happens to Saul and the radical change from the man who persecutes the church to the man who preaches Christ. We have a marginal note in verse 20, a textual note that in certain texts it says Jesus instead of Christ. The interesting thing about the reading Jesus would be then Jesus, referring more to the humanity in certain respects, he's the Son of God. That's being preached. I can live with either one. In certain ways, the Jesus is a little more interesting. Jesus himself only takes that term one time in the Gospels. And that's when the high priest puts him under oath and demands an answer. Are you the Son of God? At which point he says, yes. And then, of course, he's pronounced guilty of blasphemy. And he would have been if he wasn't the Son of God. Paul, Saul, at this point still being referred to, has put together the pieces. When we have this word proof, where is that verse there? Oh, I can't see it. Verse 22, there it is. Proving this Jesus is the Christ, that particular word has the idea of pulling together all the Old Testament, taking the facts and assembling them together, much like a jigsaw puzzle. You can cram pieces together different ways. Well, Saul puts them together the right way. He puts the facts together in such a way that shows the Old Testament was talking about Christ, as Jesus himself says. Now, notice the amazement thing here in verse 21. They're amazed. Wait a minute. This guy came here to put these followers of Jesus, these followers of the Christ, into shackles and haul them off to Jerusalem, and he's preaching this message. And he's doing such a great job of it because of his training and because of the work of the Holy Spirit. And some of that would have come from the trip to Arabia whenever it takes place, that he confounds them. In verse 22, they haven't got a reply. And so they intend, verse 23, to kill him. Now, do you get the irony of this? In fact, it happens again in the next section. Maybe I should save the irony. Yeah, let's save the irony. He has so provoked them that they want to kill him. They're watching the gates day and night so they can waylay him. There's a suggestion is that they actually have the cooperation of the government of Damascus. At this point in time, it may be that short period of time when the Romans were not in control, but an Arabian king. So the disciples put him over the wall in a basket. He comes to Jerusalem. And there's this profound surprise in this second narrative. The disciples don't trust him. Wow. Why would they trust him? They were afraid of him. They didn't believe him. They ran from him. They hid from him. Why? Because this is the guy who was putting them in jail. son of encouragement takes him. When do we next encounter Barnabas or Barnabas and Saul? It's when in Antioch the work is so big, Barnabas was sent there and he goes to Tarsus and gets Paul and brings him back. It's Barnabas who sees to it under the Holy Spirit that Saul is not shut out of the church. He takes him to the apostles. He's important enough that they would listen to him. Takes him to the apostles, and Paul there declares what happened, what he heard, what he saw, and what he preached in Damascus. And the disciples, the apostles, accept him. The reading of verse 28 suggests strongly that he's incorporated into their company, that he goes in and out of the city with whichever of the apostles are there. Maybe Peter is still there. We're suggesting that the other two stories is Peter is not. But with James and maybe with John, the story in Galatians suggests that it is Peter and James that he sees. But Saul is accepted because he's accepted by the apostles. And he's in their company. And he speaks boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Hellenists, but they attempted to kill him. And this, I think, is the better place to look at the irony. Because he held the coats of those who stoned Stephen. And Stephen had confounded the Hellenists. He had confronted the Greek-speaking Jews. And he had left them without a response to his arguments. He had left them filled with an impotent rage because they couldn't beat his arguments. So they stoned him to death. And here's Saul, the guy who holds the coats, the guy who approves of the stoning of Stephen, filling Stephen's shoes. In fact, in these two little stories, we kind of see what Jesus said to Ananias. Lord, this guy is the one who has persecuted your church. And Jesus says he's a chosen vessel, and I'll show him how many things he must suffer. And he suffers in Damascus because he's going to get killed. He's got to be led over the wall at night in a basket. And he suffers in Jerusalem because the disciples will not accept him until Barnabas brings him to the apostles. And he suffers in Jerusalem because once again he has provoked his fellow Jews to a rage because of his skills, because of his knowledge, and because of the filling of the Holy Spirit. That's the important thing about verse 22. When it says there that he increased all the more in strength, it's a different Greek word from the strength earlier, which refers to the strength he received from eating. Evidently, with the way the story is structured, he fasts for 3 days and he's not willing to eat until he's baptized. And if you go a couple days without eating, you're going to be a little shaky, a little weak. He starts to eat, and he gains bodily strength. This word in verse 22 is a word that Paul loves. He's not ashamed of the gospel, because it's the power of Christ for salvation. Same word, dunamis, where we get dynamite or dynamo from. The strong suggestion is that Paul now has a power far more than his intellectual power, far more than the accumulation of the knowledge and the skills he acquired in his rabbinical training. He has the power of the Holy Spirit to enable him to preach. In fact, there's a very interesting contrast here between Peter in those next two stories and Saul in this story. Paul is confounding them with argumentation. And his argumentation, it's interesting, there's no mention of converts here. Did you notice that? Doesn't mean there aren't, but there's no mention of converts from Saul's preaching. But there is the shutting of the mouths, and there is the provoking of a murderous rage. So much so that the disciples, verse 30, the brothers found out about the plot. They took him to Caesarea. They put him on a boat to Tarsus. not for the sake of the peace that comes upon the church, mentioned in the next verse, but for the sake of saving his life. We do not know what Paul, Saul, does in Tarsus. I can't imagine him not preaching the gospel. We don't know the fruit of his labors there. Luke passes over it completely, and Saul himself doesn't mention it. But his life is preserved for a later work. What I think we need to notice, however, is this last little section. And there are textual differences here. We'll deal with those in just a moment. Our text reads, "The churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified. And walking in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied." First of all, this is the first, and if I remember correctly, the only time the word Galilee is found in the book of Acts. Jesus said that they were to preach the gospel, and it was to go from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the uttermost parts of the world. He didn't mention Galilee. Now, we know that he himself ministered to Galilee. We know most of his disciples were from Galilee. It's just perfectly logical that the gospel would go to Galilee, but there's no mention of Acts of the work up there after Pentecost. It's just skipped over. But now the entire Holy Land, Judea, Samaria, and Galilee, has the church. If you go to the other reading, it refers to the church singular, and as a Presbyterian, I like that, because, you know, we are not the Orthodox Presbyterian churches. We're the Orthodox Presbyterian church. And I really like that reading for that sense. On the other hand, I think there's a valid point for churches, not just textually, but for the meaning of it. And that is this: when you look at the last word in English of verse 31, the church multiplies, or the churches multiply. And I think that's actually the thrust of the verse. Because new congregations are being established all the time. New congregations are being established in every little village throughout Judea, Samaria, and Galilee. The Christian synagogues are spreading. But we need to note the part in between. That's more important than the textual argument, whether it's church or churches, or the multiplying. Look at the part in between. There's peace and edification. There's peace, not because Saul's out of the way and so conflict disappears. There's peace because that word refers, on its New Old Testament basis, to the covenantal blessings of God. And there is the building up, the edification, the building up in the faith. And this takes place, brothers and sisters, because the disciples are walking in the fear of the Lord. Now, that's not a word most New Testament Christians want to talk about. We want to talk about, well, we don't fear God, we love Him. He's our father, our brother, our buddy. But as we point out before, that word fear has a range of meanings, both in the Old Testament and the New. It's respect. It's reverence. It's respect for the strength and the holiness and the dignity of God. It wasn't all that long ago I remember seeing my father just hitch his pants, and a little shiver still ran through me, because that's where the belt is, which I had very fond memory, or tender memories of. Not fond, tender. Definitely very tender sometimes. My father can't spank me anymore. I'm too big. I'm too strong. But I still should fear my father. Not physically, but reverently, respectfully. In this particular case, however, God is still big enough to spank me, if that's what I need. He's still strong enough to discipline me, if that's what I need. And He's done it. To walk in the respect of the Lord, to walk in the reverence of the Lord, and even the fear of the Lord, to live our lives like that. Secondly, in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. We sometimes might focus on the Holy Spirit a lot for power in preaching or power in sharing the gospel, or we might look at Him in power over conquering our sins. But I think it's interesting here in our English Bibles, there's a real connection with what Jesus refers to in our English translations, with He would send to us another comforter. We're not alone. He told us, our Savior did, He would not leave us alone. He would send another comforter, someone to stand beside us, someone to be within us in this case, to fill us, and to strengthen us. And there, walking in the comfort of the Holy Spirit and walking in, because that verb applies to both, walking in the fear of the Lord and walking in the comfort of the Holy Spirit has the fruit of peace and edification, of the covenantal blessings of God. This is something that God is achieving. It's not achieved by Saul. See, I think in part what we need to notice is Paul comes into Damascus and preaches the word, and we're not told about converts. I'm not saying there aren't any, but what we're told about is the Jews are angry and plot to kill him. And he comes to Jerusalem, and the church doesn't trust him, and when he does preach to Hellenistic Jews, they want to kill him. But who is it that produces the growth, whether it is the church growing or the church is multiplying? In one sense, it's irrelevant which one it is. There's a growth, and there's a growth not merely in numbers, and far more importantly, in covenantal blessings and in growing in grace, growing in Christ. And that comes from the brothers and the sisters walking in the fear of the Lord. It is something achieved by God, walking in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. God uses men, but it's God who produces the change. Do you not remember what Paul himself wrote to the Corinthians? I plant, Apollos watered. It's God who gives the increase. It's another set of circumstances, but it's the same thing we have here. God will use this man in mighty ways, but it is God who gets the glory. It is God who achieves the work. And brothers and sisters, if you are to grow in grace and to have covenantal blessings, you need God to help you to walk in the fear of the Lord. And you need God to help you to walk in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. You can't sanctify yourselves by yourselves. And neither can I. We need to use the means of grace, yes, but you can't do it by yourself. You need God to enable you. So on this first day of the year, as you think about whatever Bible reading plan you may have or don't have for the year to come, let me beg of you and beg of me that we also spend considerable time in that other means of grace called prayer. God, do this in us. Achieve this in us, because we can't achieve it by ourselves. Let's bow our heads and our hearts before Him. Our Father and our God, we do give You thanks for these stories and what they tell us. But give You thanks for these little editorial comments that Luke drops into the text. The story is not about the Acts of the Apostles. It's the story of the continuing ministry of Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit of God, through the men and the women that He enables and that He utilizes. We would like to be those men and women that are used. But we need to grow in grace. And to achieve that, Lord, we need to have that radical shift in our thinking and feeling that we reverence you, that we respect you, that we fear you, and that we are comforted by your Holy Spirit, strengthened by him, that we might use the means of grace to grow in grace and to glorify Jesus Christ. We ask these things of you in his precious name. Amen.